started tonight.
Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this day, beautiful day, and exceed your majesty every day and night. Maybe we get some rain tonight, good for May flowers. Also pray for these people that we mentioned for their health problems, I guess. I mean, our goal is we want our loved ones to be healthy. But I hope that's in mind with your goal, it's not in mind. You have your will with whatever you're going to do. Let us have eyes to hear, or eyes to see and ears to hear, to comprehend what we're going to study here today. And may our word be wise, and try to be wise. We ask for all these things.
All right, we are on week 16, Isaiah chapter 3 through Isaiah chapter 12. So, some light reading this week. I'm sure it was a breeze for everybody.
Yeah, you bet.
Yeah. All right, so we will try to do a quick recap, and then we will spend some time. I'll just offer the disclaimer now. I don't have all the answers, so this is the deep end of the pool we're entering in here, so... All right, so Isaiah chapter 3 is a dreadful pronouncement of judgment that God is going to impose upon Israel and upon Judah. God reveals that the most basic needs of life, things such as water and bread, will be scarce. Every kind of leader within the people of God will be removed. They will be ruled by inexperienced people, and there will be a great deal of inward strife among the people of God. Isaiah presents God's people as having no shame. They have flaunted their sin in the face of God. But even in this, God reveals His grace and His mercy. Notice verses 10 and 11. In the middle of this pronouncement of judgment, it says, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." So there's even a promise to the righteous that God is going to watch over them and provide for them. Then verse 11, it says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked and promises to bless the righteous. Verse 14, God's people are depicted as His vineyard. The elders and rulers are singled out as those that have devoured and destroyed the vineyard of God. Verse 15, these leaders have crushed God's people. Verse 16 and 24 describes the wealthy and pride-filled women. They have all the fine things of life, but those things will be stripped away and replaced by rottenness and reproach. Chapter 3 ends with a picture of doom, as Jerusalem is depicted as being in great lament and mourning as a result of the great judgment inflicted upon them by God. Isaiah chapter 4, I would contend, points to Christ and the coming restoration that can only be understood in Jesus. The theme of the vineyard is prominent throughout the book of Isaiah. The vineyard is God's people. Of course, this means the owner of the vineyard is God Himself. We can view the branch in chapter 4 as a messianic title. Jesus will fulfill this, and he bears much fruit, and the remnant will find life and blessing in Him. The chapter promises a day in which God will cleanse His people, washing away their filth, and God will make things new and provide protection and provision for His people. Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah uses the imagery of a vineyard and the owner of the vineyard to depict and tell the story of God, the vineyard owner, and how He will discipline His vineyard, Israel and Judah. The vineyard has been destroyed by wicked and sinful living. Therefore, God is going to refine and clean up the vineyard, and it is going to be painful. Verse 13, it is because of a lack of knowledge of God and His Word that has resulted in the wickedness of God's people. Verse 15, man will be humbled, but verse 16, God will be exalted, even as He disciplines His people. Verses 20 to 23 is a series of woes revealing the state of Israel and Judah. They will carry God's people off into captivity, and God is the cause. He is sovereign. He is providential over every bit of it. Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most beloved chapters in the entire Old Testament, records a vision from God to the prophet Isaiah. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. Remember in our reading, he had leprosy, and he died in 740 BC. Isaiah describes a theophany, a visible manifestation of God. Isaiah sees the holiness of God on display. And notice the response of Isaiah. He doesn't approach God as a friend. Isaiah compares himself to God and pronounces a curse upon himself, a damnation upon himself. The holiness of God reveals with great clarity the wickedness of Isaiah and the people amongst which he lives. The angel takes a coal from the altar and atones for the sin of Isaiah. The point is clear and vitally important. To be close and intimate with God, you must be purified. You must be cleansed. Your sins must be atoned for. God then commissions Isaiah to go to the people to proclaim the message of God. Isaiah's prophetic ministry will be extremely hard. Notice chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Verse 11, Isaiah asks God how long this ministry will last. God answers, until the whole land lays desolate. Verse 13, a remnant will be saved, but they will be disciplined and purified even further. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, describe an alliance between Syria and Israel as they plan to attack and destroy Judah. God's message to Judah is that he is in control of all this and that Israel is about to come to an end. Verse 8, within a very short time, the northern kingdom will be conquered by Assyria and cease to exist. Verse 9, King Ahaz is called to demonstrate faith and trust in God as God promises to deliver Judah once again. God instructs King Ahaz to ask for a sign so that he can be assured of God's presence and provision. King Ahaz refuses, so God provides his own sign. Verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Of course, we know that the name Emmanuel means God with us, and this is a promise from God that he will save and protect and bless his children. There is quite a bit of disagreement about the exact fulfillment of this prophecy. I think it's best to see it as having an immediate fulfillment during Isaiah's day as well as a future fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment may be a child born to Isaiah himself. Of course, the future fulfillment would be pointed toward the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. Again, chapter 17 ends with a pronouncement of the coming judgment of God. Isaiah chapter 8, God instructs Isaiah to take a tablet and write on it a name. Isaiah and his wife are to have a child, and his name is to mean, I won't even try to murder that name, you can pronounce it if you want to. "The spoil speeds, the prey hastens" is the name of his child. How would you like to name your kid that? This is a sign of the coming devastation that Syria, Israel, and Judah are about to experience. God is going to severely discipline his people, but a remnant will be saved. Isaiah chapter 9 is a bright spot of future restoration and blessing to the people of God. "For a child is to be born, the God-man Emmanuel, God with us. He will rule and have all authority. He alone will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will descend from the lineage of David." What an amazing promise and delight this would have to be to the people of Isaiah's day to hear this from the prophet Isaiah. Then comes verse 8, following this good news, back to the pronouncement of coming judgment. God's people have been prideful and arrogant. They have convinced themselves that what is coming is simply minor setbacks that they can fix in their own power and in their own efforts. But God is going to drive them from their land. He will remove the head and the tail of Israel. Of course, this is a reference to the religious leaders as well as the civil leaders. Verse 16 is a recurring theme. Notice chapter 9, verse 16. "For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up." The chapter ends with a sobering statement. Verse 21. "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This statement is repeated four times throughout this section. Isaiah chapter 10, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that what we reap is from what?
What we sow.
What we have sown. And we see the same message here. It really does matter how we live. Israel is about to reap what they have sown. Listen to how they've been living. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or fall among the slain. for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The rest of chapter 10 places the sovereignty of God on display with amazing clarity. God declares through Isaiah that he is going to use Assyria to punish God's people. Then God, when he is done using Assyria for this purpose, he is going to punish Assyria for doing what God states in verse 7, Assyria did not intend to do on their own. Verse 12 of chapter 10, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Notice verses 24 and 25. He's raising up Assyria to punish his own people. Verses 24 and 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. God is raising up the Assyrians, who God himself says they did not intend to do this. He turns their hearts to come against his people to discipline them. And then he promises Israel, when I'm done with them disciplining you, I'm going to turn and I'm going to discipline the Assyrians. Please do not miss the sovereign reign of God over every inch of his creation, even in this. Isaiah chapter 11 begins with a stump. That is all that is left of the nation coming from the lineage of Abraham. But they will be like a tree that has been chopped down, only a stump remaining. Yet even in this state, in this depressive state, God will raise up a shoot, a branch from the remnant of the stump. The Spirit of God will empower this Messiah and he will make things right. Under the reign of Christ, even the animal kingdom will be restored. The remainder of chapter 11 describes the restoration of God's people back into their land after their time of captivity is complete. Just as God led Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, God will lead his people out of the Assyrian captivity and back to Jerusalem when their time of discipline is fulfilled. Our last chapter for this week is Isaiah chapter 12, and it is essentially a hymn recorded by Isaiah. The song is very similar to Moses' song recorded in Exodus chapter 15. The people will give praise as they recognize God as the one deserving alone of praise. For it will be God alone that will comfort his people. They will understand that God alone is their salvation, and his salvation alone is the provider of their true joy. All right, there is our update or our recap. I know there is a lot there, a lot that I did not go deep into, just kind of breezed over. So you've read it, you've thought through it, you've prayed through it. If you've got questions or concerns, again, I don't promise to be able to satisfy every question tonight, because some of this, if you read multiple commentators, they don't agree. So I don't profess to have all the answers either. So, questions, thoughts?
It talks a lot about the actions of the people of Israel and Judah, and their neighbors too, all of them. But I guess as I was reading through it and thinking about judgment that God talks about, and obviously it was all fulfilled. We're far enough in history to know that all this came true. I just wonder if, since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if our actions as a nation will bring the same kind of judgment. I mean, whenever we read through these things and you read about what the people are doing and how they're turning away from the truth of the word and there's all this kind of stuff, you see so many similarities in our society today, I guess. And I just wonder if God's going to judge us the same way he judged them, because we're doing the same thing they did.
Right. So I think something, and I know you know this, I'm not telling you this, I'm just making sure we're all on the same page. A major difference between this text and our situation is that they are under a
specific
theocratic government where God rules. Even though he allows them to have a king, he is their king ultimately. And so he is punishing his people. So I would change the question just a little bit. And so I've got a question that you spurred my mind, and so I'm gonna take it just a little bit different. Instead of saying, as a nation, will God judge the nation, my question is this. Do you think God hates our sin as much as he hated the sin of Israel and Judah? What would you say?
Yes.
Without a question, right?
Sure.
So, what should our response be when we read of how God disciplined his people once they exhausted the patience of God? Because here's what I think we see in the American church today, and I don't have... Maybe it's the church world, I don't know, but it's the American church is the only thing I have, you know, tangible experience with. I see Christians who I think that they have this idea of grace being, well, God is grace and we're under a covenant of grace, therefore it really doesn't matter how I live. Is that true?
Mm-hmm. No.
It's not true. God is just as serious today about sin as he was in the time in which we're reading. God, you said just a moment ago, God has not changed, nor will God change. So, how should we approach sin? I mean, when we read the scriptures and the scripture warns us about what God hates and what God commands us to flee from and what God commands us to do, I guess the question is this, are we serious about those things? What do you think?
Sometimes.
Not as serious as we should.
There you go.
Okay. Why do you think that would be? Like, what would cause us to say, like, I think, to me, in my mind, and I'm just being honest, I think if I lived in this time, I think I would take sin more serious than what I do today. I think we kind of tend to, it's not that bad of a deal. I mean, I think these people are seeing, wow, God is really serious about sin. I don't think we
and
do.
That's the difference, because they saw and experienced immediate consequence
firsthand
to sin. Yeah, and we seemingly can sin and get away with it. We're not getting away with it. There's always a cost. Scripture tells us very plainly that there's always a cost for sin, every sin. So, I mean, we may not experience right now, but there's always a cost, there's always a price to be paid.
So I guess my question is, how do we grasp or have a healthier view and fear of sin the way I think we should, the way that I'll confess I don't, that would drive us to be people who, I think it's easy for us to say, man, these people should have repented and quit doing what they're doing, but we do the same thing. So how do we grow in that? How do we have a better appreciation for sin and a desire to flee from it?
I would say conscience. I mean, we put things too far. I'll take for granted that, you know, it'll get better.
Okay.
It'll work out. But within, we should be more in tune to what we do. And we don't. We relax.
Okay.
Too much.
So maybe more intentional, is that what you're saying? Maybe more thoughtful about exactly
yes.
what we are saying
yes.
and doing and living.
Yes.
Okay, that's good. Okay.
And I think to add to that, it all leads back to our view and how great our view or how weak our view is of God. We don't have a high view. We talk about this all the time, but we don't talk about it enough to the point to where we truly understand what is a high view of God. What does that look like? How often am I doing what I need to, the higher my view of God is, the more my feeling of that sin that I have against him has an effect on me. But I walk away, I come to a Bible study and I study and I focus and I'm focused for this moment. I walk out the door and completely forget about God, my view of God. And I know that I am so far from truly understanding how great he is and how awesome he is, but I talk about it all the time. But I can't reach it. And our sin today is just as bad as the sin was back then. And we say, well, that was a theocratic time in biblical times. And they saw, I mean, they actually, God was their king, and that God, they answered to God. But they still, as a human factor, couldn't get it. I mean, example after example, year after year, generation after generation, it's the same, it's the same, it's the same, it's the same. That's why he sent his son. Because we can't get it.
Sure.
We're called to not give up. We're called to continue to focus and get this view of God that we need to have. We don't understand him, but we're called to try to understand as much as we can by what he's given us in his word. Sometimes it can make you feel like giving up, but we can't. We can't. If we're his and we're truly his and we truly know that we're his child, we have to continue, as his word says, to follow and listen and grow and walk in all his ways. But still, I can say that, and I still walk out of here, and I do the same stupid stuff.
The only way you're going to do either of that kind of thing is to renew your mind all the time.
Right.
You got to have it in your mind. You got to read and study the Bible and have it in your mind. The only way you're going to be cognizant of sin is you have it in your mind. I mean, your conscience isn't going to help you at all if you don't have it in your mind.
Right.
You got to recognize the fact, too, that we have something that they didn't have at the time. What was your comment, Clint? Go on. Speak up.
We can't do it on our own.
He said, right. we can't do it on our own. Well, that's obviously true. Mm-hmm. We can only please God as we yield to the leading of His Spirit in our lives. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These people didn't. So, I mean, we literally have God living in us to help us obey. But we do have to yield to Him, yield His leadership. We can still rebel and defy and quench the Spirit. And we do it, yes. So, Corey's right. It takes an intentional effort to yield to the leading of the Spirit and follow the instruction that He gives us.
Also, trying to make a list of things to do and not do ain't going to work either. You know, make a list, check them off. You know, I don't do this anymore, I don't do that anymore. It's not going to work. You got to rest in Christ and let Him change you.
I make lots of lists.
You can be disciplined, but you don't. But you're not going to, you know as well as I do, it's not going to work.
Well, my lists aren't things to do. My list are things that I've done, so I remember what I've done.
So, Jeff, when you sin, do you expect God to punish you?
I do.
Honestly, no. Most of the time, I do not expect immediate consequence.
What do you think about it?
Well, I can think about times in my life when I was rebellious or defiant or whatever, and recognize the consequence that came, the pain or the turmoil or whatever that came through my life because of my disobedience. So, but generally speaking, I don't recognize that till after the fact.
Yeah.
I expect him to punish me.
You do expect him?
Yeah.
Yes.
Before you would commit a sin or after? Because in my mind, I think if I was really expecting God to discipline me, I think that would scare me enough to say, I'm not doing that. So I think I expect discipline from God, but I maybe convince myself that, yeah.
Mind is a
it'll come later. I don't know. The human right. I don't know. What would you say?
What's that first?
But then think about what you said, I think, a couple of Sundays ago, tying in with what Corey said. Sometimes we're sinning, and we don't realize it. We need those behind us
absolutely.
Helping us to understand it. Then it's like, oh, man, why did I do that?
And
why did I say that?
I would say that is a very common, because I think we
get caught up in the human world. Yeah,
we don't see our own sin when others are often very good at picking our sin up.
So are we sinners? Yes, we are. Do we always realize what we do? No, we don't.
Sins of pleasure, sins of omission.
Sin you didn't
we
know.
Have no idea.
Sure.
There's lots of sins of omission.
Sure.
We don't even know we're sinning.
Well, and Roger's made a good point. A lot of the sacrifices are for sins that were unintentional. Ooh, I didn't even realize I did that. And so,
right.
So, yeah.
So y'all want to be told when you're sinning? You want us to...
Are you going to take that job?
Pat. Yes, but in love. Don't come on and beat me over the head with it.
Don't throw any stones. I can
handle
it. What does it say to the mind?
I'll say it.
Like wicked, we could know it.
But see, we're not good at it, though.
That's a good point.
That is.
We are people that we don't even know half the time. I think I've thought about this. If we knew the number of times we sin in the average day, I think it would blow our minds.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul says that we hold every
somebody.
We strive to hold every thought captive to the glory of God. How many of us can say today that I mean, I wonder what percentage of our thoughts that have gone through our mind today have been held captive to the glory of God? I'd say
only a few of mine, but I can think about times where I have. You know, I am frustrated or angrier, and I want to say something. In my natural man, I want to say something that I know I shouldn't say, and I take the thought captive, like, no, God, nobody else is going to be pleased with that. Close your mouth. And then sometimes I just react to situations.
Little rip.
And the Jeremiah 17:9, the evil just comes right there, comes pouring out.
And I think that's what Corey's talking about is being so
Your thought, what it says, keep your mind on things above.
Right.
The whole point is so that you don't have things below on
right.
your mind.
Right. And you know, Paul says, walk in step with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, be empowered by the Spirit, abide in Christ. And I think that's the only way we ever defeat or take measures to defeat sin. Is
I mean, it takes concerted effort to dwell on the things that are pure and whole and right and upright, all those different descriptions. It doesn't just come naturally.
All things done in the church since the ascension is done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does everything. You pray to God, He might work out His grand plan, but everything that's going on in the church is the Holy Spirit. Every single thing.
I keep reminded of this. Somebody would always tell me, time doesn't change, people change. The times are the same, like you were saying, the scriptures, everything that happens should happen the same today, but us as people have evolved into what the world has become now. And we're trapped in.
Yeah. And it's a fallen world that we are confined within, and it'd be nice to be able to crawl out of it.
We're campers.
And I would say this, Adrian. I think our environment has changed drastically. I mean, obviously, the technology that we live with, all the kinds of those things have changed. But I don't think people have. People still react to situations the same way. They still act and react in sinful ways. I think we're just exactly the same as Adam and Eve. We have the same sinful tendencies, and we do wrong.
That'd be we're all degenerated since then. Eve is God's greatest habits.
Yeah, I mean, we get into bad habits too.
So, Jim, do you think we're a godless nation?
No. Oh, yes, Jeff, I'm sorry.
Well, it depends.
Yes or no?
Well, I guess it would depend on how you define godless. I mean, there's no such thing as a godless nation. God's in charge
of all. The answer is no.
Yes, there is, because I was looking at chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Syria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury. Against a godless nation I will send him. He was talking about Israel.
Yeah.
Godless nation.
Yeah.
So Israel was created some 1,500 years. No, this is 500. About 1,000 years they've been in existence. And he's punished them, and he's blessed them, and he's punished them, and he's blessed them, and he's fixing to wipe them off the face of the earth. 1,000 years. We're 250 years old. He's been very merciful with us. We're not godless yet, but we could become godless.
There's still a remnant in Israel at that time. There's a remnant here.
Yep. But he says very plainly in these prophecies, even the remnant's going to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
And even suffer more.
Yeah.
They'll still be left in the nation, and they'll suffer more later, too.
The rain falls.
Yep.
It's amazing, though, just we don't understand all the judgments they had then, the kill all the crops and the field and everything. We don't know any of this.
Well, he does do it now. The droughts.
Yeah. Well, we may.
We
may see some of that in our lifetime.
I don't know. Connect it with God when we have horrible droughts or murders or something.
Yeah, it makes you wonder how much of that is the discipline of God. You know, I don't know. I mean, I can't say. But if God is sovereign over all of His creation, He's not allowing disaster. That just didn't see that coming. God is sovereign over that. So there's a reason and a purpose for it. So
once something slips one in to get your attention.
Yeah. I was gonna say, or is it we just overlooked the warning signs He gave us leading up to it? Say, hey. Correct yourself. You didn't. This is going to happen.
Sure.
We missed it all.
Sure.
Because we're so caught up in our world.
Absolutely.
And look at us accepting homosexuality everywhere in this country.
Mm-hmm. Homosexuality was more prevalent back in Jesus' day than it is now.
Well, and not just
by far.
I don't know that to be
Are
true.
Are you serious?
What, it was state religion.
It was what?
It was state religion in the Greek and Roman empires, and men and women had to prostitute themselves at the state temples once a month. Guy or a girl, every single citizen.
Where did you see that?
I've read it in history, in Josephus, and all kinds of. You got to read all kinds of history books.
That was very common for like wealthy men to have young boys that were there.
Catamites are called catamites.
Yeah, they're homosexual toys, essentially. I mean, it's very common.
All the Greek and Roman lords, the ones that are of any kind of standing, had little boys that they bought specifically for that purpose.
Still going on in Afghanistan.
So, again, it goes back to the point that's already been made. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, sin is sin. But here's what's happening. About 10 years ago or so, I did a little, just not deep research, but just a little research into the percentage of homosexuality in America. And I've noticed, I recently did it again, and it's getting more prevalent. The numbers are beginning to get higher. I mean, it's still a very insignificant portion. It's like, I don't know.
Because it's becoming more acceptable, and not just acceptable, right, but praised.
Right.
It's beginning. And, I mean, what did we just read this week about right being called wrong and wrong being called right?
Right.
That's exactly what we're doing as a nation.
If you'll pay attention to commercials now, you're starting to see commercials. Like, there's a financial planning commercial where it's got two women, and we want to adopt a child, and we want to, you know. Mm-hmm. And so that's now becoming the norm. It's becoming very acceptable.
One of them is, I see it dozens of times a day, and it's two men sitting on the couch, and one guy's arm around the other one. And
there's a couple kids, I think, in that commercial, maybe? Is there?
No.
There's one with a couple kids, I don't remember.
Yeah. I was just telling them the other night, we were watching something on TV, and I think every TV show we watch has a same-sex couple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Disney's even making movies now.
Oh, yeah.
I noted that women today are no different than women were then, 500 years.
Be careful, you're watching.
Still the same.
No.
Nobody told me that last night.
I can prove this. Chapter 3, verse 16, and we'll read from the NIV.
Man, there's a lot of stuff.
The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking around with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores to their necks, and the women of Zion, the Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, he will snatch away their finery, their bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, their earrings and bracelets and veils and headdresses and ankle chains and sashes and perfume bottles and charms, their signet rings and nose rings. I know I haven't seen any of their fine robes and capes and cloaks and purses and mirrors and linen garments and tiaras and shawls. That describes many, many women today. It's funny that would be 2,500 years ago, the women, those characteristics, the way they dress, it's the way they do today.
Men haven't changed either.
We don't wear necklaces.
That's the way it is
nowadays. Some of us used to.
Earrings, nose rings.
But it's interesting to me how 500 years, this is about 600 years before Christ, the customs hasn't changed from then to today. For men or women, the sins haven't changed. When Paul talks about the sins of gossip and of lying and of jealousy and greed and libel and all of the stuff, it's the same then as it is today.
Yeah.
So Jeff, he would treat us, I think, the same, and maybe we just haven't seen it happen yet.
So, with all that said, and all that is right and true, how should that cause us to view the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus?
It's probably where we need to hide.
Well, I was going to say, with unbelievable gratitude for what Christ has done for us, to pay for all that sin.
If we really believed that we were going to be punished, we would come to church wearing a fireproof vest or suit and a crash helmet. We don't expect punishment. We should. And it may be that after we pass away, that our lives are judged, even Christian lives are judged for the good that they did, the things that they did, and they did. The rewards may not be quite as much, whatever those rewards are, we don't know. So there is punishment for our sins, especially as Christians.
Getting a cardboard box for a mansion.
Cardboard box. Well, you know, Paul, as soon as you said that, the scripture popped into my head, and I can't think of, I think it's in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, but where Paul says, I discipline my own body so that after I've preached to you, I myself am not disqualified. And I think Paul is saying, you know, I preach, I proclaim the truth, and you know, he's using the reference of the Olympic Games, and he says, I've kind of got a double task. I get to preach to you how you're supposed to live, and then I get to step down into the starting block and say, okay, now it's time to go, and I have to run the same race. And so I think Paul hits that same thing on the head, that I discipline myself, I punish my own body because I know.
Yeah, he literally words it as though I beat my will into submission.
Right.
I buffet my body then.
Yeah, exactly. To seek the will of God.
Right.
Man, and that's what we talk about when we're talking about the fact that none of this stuff comes naturally. I mean, it takes discipline to live a life that's honoring to God.
Absolutely.
The
point you're talking about is 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified.
Right. Yeah. So he uses that imagery of like the Olympic Games. He says there's rules, there's regulations, and God has called me to preach them to you, but guess what? They apply to me as well. So after I get done preaching, I step down, and now I have to run the race as well. And he says I discipline myself so that after I've proclaimed it to other people, I myself am not disqualified. And so it calls us back to that high calling of walking in obedience to the commands. And what, you know, Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But it also reminds us of grace, that every one of us, if we're honest, says, you know, how many of us have kept the commandments of Christ? How many of us can say, ooh, I'm ready for that day because I've done well? I mean, none of us. So we look to the cross, and I think you just said it, that we hide, that we go and we hide. And Paul says we hide where? We hide in Christ. We rest in Christ, his righteousness alone. That he lived a life we couldn't live. He died a death we deserve, and he imputes, when we believe, his righteousness unto us. And so that doesn't give us license to go live and abuse the Word of God. It gives us the ability, the power from on high, like you just mentioned, to actually now live a life that would conform to the word and will of God and bring honor and glory to him.
So 10:20 basically says the same thing. First 10:20.
What's it say?
Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, meaning themselves, but will truly rely on the Lord when they live on Israel.
Amen.
So that Western self-sufficient man, self-made man scenario that we have in this country is absolutely not biblical at all. That's a lie told by the media and by, you know, books and stuff. That whole thing.
All right. Good stuff. What does it mean as Isaiah in chapter 6, he sees the vision of God in is on his throne. What does it mean that God is holy? And why does it matter that it's stated not just once, not just twice, but three times? He is holy, holy, holy. What is the significance of that?
Well, for one, he's completely separate and different. He's unique from us. I mean, we're not anything like him. Well, obviously, the definition of the word holy is separate.
Right.
He is, well, I mean, we use the term far above, but he's completely different. That's why, I mean, you know, Randall was talking earlier about understanding who this God is and trying to understand his attributes and who he is and how he does things. And, you know, we have the word that he's given us to explain some of those things, but we'll never know this infinite God who is so different from us. And I think that's where a great many humans make a mistake. They're trying to make God like us.
Yep.
And talk about bring him down. My goodness, that demeans God unbelievably.
I think we're trying so hard to understand him, to grasp him, but we can't even apprehend him. We don't, and if we would realize that and know that he understands us, I mean, as great as he is,
We can't achieve and make perfection without him. He created us perfectly in Adam and Eve, and they were perfect till the fall. I think there's going to come a time where that perfection will come again. There'll be no more sin, no more crying. It says no more tears. What's that? What does that look like? Paradise restored. Paradise lost in Adam and Eve when they fell will be paradise restored when we get to heaven. Right now we can't conceive and perceive. I would say when we get to heaven, we will still never come to the end of eternity and know God completely. We're the creation. We're the thing. We're the thing he made, he designed, he built into us. We'll never be God to understand truly how awesome. But I think it's going to be an eternity of getting to know him, an eternity of getting to know how great he is. There's so much learning we can do, and we're so babyish at this point, even though we're grown up, right? In our understanding of him.
Supposedly.
In our understanding of him, you know.
My wife would disagree.
So I think it's and I agree with everything you guys just said. And I think that's an important thing as we think of trying to have a high view of God. I think that's something that we need to be mindful of. Is nowhere in the Bible do we find that God is. What is the characteristic that most people, when they think about God today, that they want to accentuate? God is what?
Loving.
Love. He's love. He's peace. He's kind. And he is those things. Yeah. But never once does he say God is love, 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 or grace, 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 or peace, peace, peace. But he does say I am holy, holy, holy. That's like the Hebrew way of putting about 25 exclamation points and saying, you must get this. I am holy. I am not like you. Don't try to make me like you.
He's also just.
Right.
What does that mean? Right. We deserve hell.
Right. Absolutely.
That's what it means. But absolutely. He says, no. You're mine. You're mine. He took us from that.
Right.
We deserve to go to hell. We don't deserve what he has for us, but he chose us to be his children. So it's not because we deserve it. Nothing we did, nothing we have ever done or will ever do, he made a choice beyond our actions. We can't even understand why that is. I don't know why he chose me. I'm glad he did.
I'm with you, brother. Not that he chose you.
No, yeah. I understand what you're saying. Yeah, yeah. I think we all should feel that way.
Let's clear that up.
Yeah.
So when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, how does he see himself?
Unclean.
Unclean.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And what is his response to the holy, holy, holy God?
Woe is me.
Which is basically a way of saying what?
I'm a dead duck.
Wrath of God.
True.
Basically, it's a pronunciation of doom and wrath and damnation upon himself.
Yeah.
As he contrasts his own life, he's honest with how he lives, and he sees the holiness of God. He says, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. Woe is me. And what happens for Isaiah to be made right?
Yeah, when he says that phrase, I am undone, that's what he's saying. In our vernacular day, I'm toast.
Yep.
I'm a dead man.
So what is Isaiah's only hope to be reconciled to this holy, holy, holy God?
Forgiveness. They cleaned him up.
Purification by God himself.
Mm-hmm. And we would call that what?
Regeneration.
A word.
Justification.
Atonement.
A word.
Atonement.
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 He said it first. He's mumbling. He said it first.
You get an A. So here's my question. What does atonement mean?
Substitution. Propitiation. Right.
Mm-hmm.
There's synonyms. So.
Paying up what's due.
Paying.
A what?
Paying up what's due.
A pain of a, so there's a debt.
Yep.
And to atone means to the debt is paid. Yep. Somebody pays that debt.
Yep.
So here's my question for you. Is atonement limited or is atonement unlimited?
Limited.
Limited if you're Calvinist.
Well, no, I'm not asking you.
It's limited for everybody.
It's limited.
If you just look at a biblical definition of atonement, is atonement limited or is atonement unlimited?
It's limited because God sends people to hell. The Bible even says God sends people to hell.
Yeah, not everybody's going to be atoned for their sins, so it's a limited atonement.
Right. Because see, here's where we got to make sure we define words clearly. Richard says atonement, rightly, is an actual paying for sin. There is a debt. Everybody owes a debt. And to atone for our sin, somebody pays the debt.
Right.
If atonement is not limited, if it's unlimited, everybody gets this atonement, what happens to everybody?
They all go to heaven.
Everybody's sins have been paid. Mm-hmm. The debt has been paid for everybody. Everybody goes to atonement because it's unlimited. It has covered everybody. If you say that one person is going to be in hell, if you'll just agree to that, you have now limited the atonement. Because if their debt is paid by Christ and they go to hell, what's the problem with that? If Jesus really died and really satisfied your debt and you go to hell, what's the problem with
that? That's an exception to the rule.
The debt's been paid, right? You have no...
God would be unjust if that can't happen.
God would be unjust because the debt has already been paid. So when we talk about, there's confusion about atonement when people say, well, no, atonement is unlimited. It can't be unlimited, or we become universalists and everybody goes to heaven, because that means when Jesus died on that cross, he died and he lived. Now, I'm not saying potential atonement. I'm saying actual atonement. If Jesus actually atoned for every person, every sin of every person, everyone must go to heaven because God punished his son to pay the debt of every single person that will ever live. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself says there's a broad path, there's a big wide path that leads to where?
Destruction.
And a narrow path that leads to where?
Glory.
Life. How many are on the wide path?
Most.
Many.
Many on the wide, how many on the narrow?
Few
on the narrow. Jesus himself says hell is going to be a well-occupied place. Mm-hmm. So Jesus does not teach unlimited atonement.
Is atonement available to all?
Now that's a different question.
Yeah. I want to hear your answer.
We're not dressed
down. Available to all?
No, we read up another time. It's not.
No.
It is if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior.
It's not available to all.
There's the trick. You won't accept it.
I don't believe it's available.
I know, but you could, and it would be.
Okay, I don't want to lead us down the path.
You asked for it.
I just want to
make sure. Oh, he asked for it.
You open the door.
Yes.
Lance got a question. So okay. This unlimited atonement, Jesus died for the believer and the unbeliever to go to heaven. The unlimited atonement. Jesus died for both the believer and the unbeliever.
If it was unlimited.
If it was all gotcha.
If it was unlimited, yeah. Because then, again, we have to be careful with our definitions. Because atonement doesn't mean, well, Jesus made it potential to have atonement. It really means something. Sin has really been satisfied. A debt was really paid. It's not saying, Jeff, you owe $1 million debt, and there's a potential I'll pay it. Atonement says I already paid it. Your debt is gone. So that's the only point I want to make, is that when we argue about these things, I think oftentimes the word atonement gets twisted, and atonement doesn't become atonement. It's potential atonement or whatever.
Doesn't that have to do with free will? I mean, he atoned for our sins, but then he gave us free will to either accept him or not.
Only if you're saved. You don't have free will unless you're saved. In God's eyes,
you don't have free will unless you're saved.
You've got free will to not sin.
Okay, now listen. Wait, but let me say this. Listen. We're going to the deep end of the pool that we can't resolve these things tonight. No, these are conversations that take.
Yeah, those are deep conversations that are not even.
But yes,
in Christian.
It is ultimately what Corey is saying is, truly speaking, no, human beings do not have complete free will. Okay, only God can.
So
have.
You can't. In other words, you can't do anything you want to do. Your will is confined.
By the will of God.
Like, you can't fly, you can't swim to the bottom of the ocean, so you can't say, well, I can do anything I want to do.
Right, I understand that.
So,
right.
So yeah, you're confined by your environment, but you're also confined by the will of God. Now, from our perspective, you're right. We all have free will. I have the free will to stand up and walk out of this room if I want to. But from God's perspective, he's in perfect control of all of our lives. And he is working all these things together. That's what Romans 8:28 says. For his purposes. And this is a brain-straining thing, Celia. It's not anything easy to understand. To understand the fact that God is perfectly sovereign over all things, and yet I still have the choice to do whatever, seemingly to do whatever
we
I
have
want
to define,
do.
We have to define our terms. When we say, when one person says, I have free will, they mean one thing. When another person, so when, I think, and answer me if I'm wrong, when you say I have free will, you're making choices. Is that what you mean?
Right.
You're making choices to do this, that, and the other. Whatever it is, I'm making choices. So that's what she means. The Bible's not talking about that. Yes, we are making choices. We're making free choices constantly, right? So we call that free will, right?
Well, I'm but you can't make free will to either accept Christ or not. I mean, that's... No.
Hang on. Let me help for just a minute.
Yeah, yeah.
Let me give you a definition of a lost person from the Scripture. So this is where we have to come back to the Scripture and say, what does the Bible teach us? So here's just a real quick definition of a lost person. Spiritually blinded, does not accept the things of God, spiritually dead, enemies of God, slaves to sin, none who do righteous, none who seek for God. We are unable to submit to God's word and will. We're unable to please God, and we hate light and we pursue darkness. And so what Jeff is saying and what Randall's saying and what Corey is saying is the Bible depicts a lost person in that state, unable to see, hear, believe spiritual things. We are, Paul says, we're spiritually discerned and we cannot understand the word of God, the will of God. We're like dead men, spiritually dead people that are in need of God to awaken us so that now we do have the ability, spiritually speaking, to see, eyes that see. Paul says that the gospel is blinded. It's blinded because Satan has blinded eyes so that they cannot see the gospel. So that's we have to come back and we have to define things from the Scripture and say the Bible depicts a person spiritually dead and cannot discern the things of God, cannot believe the things of God, cannot pursue the things of God, will not seek the things of God. In fact, Jesus said, I am light, I've come into the world, and men hate light and pursue darkness. That's the state of natural man. So when we say, when Corey says, only a true Christian has free will to pursue the things of God, what he's saying is the natural man doesn't. And only when God does a work, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. He says, what must I do to go to heaven? He says, you must be born again. He's saying, you need life from above. You need a imputation of spiritual awakening that you would see and hear and believe the things of God. And the natural man, according to the Bible, now I'm just taking from the Bible, I'm not taking my opinion, but the Bible says natural man does not have the ability to do those things. Therefore, when it comes to our will, you can choose to do things, but you can only choose to do them within the abilities that you have. You can't swim to the bottom of the ocean, and the Bible makes it clear that no man can choose to come to Christ on his own unless God is doing a work.
So God, every man on this earth is dead spiritually, okay? And God gives us faith. That faith makes us alive to be able to receive him. You can't do it. You can't say, yes, I agree, I want to be saved, until God first does a work in you. He gives you the faith to believe you. He makes you alive. He makes your spirit alive to say yes. You're not doing it until he does that, okay? No one is. Not you, not anybody. Until God comes inside you and changes you from the inside spiritually so that you can follow him. So that's the hard part to understand, because we always say, well, no, I want to say yes. You didn't say yes to God. God says, no man seeks after me. No man seeks after God. No, not one. That's everybody. But he will make you those that are his, and he chooses those that are his. He gives you faith. That faith, somehow that faith makes your spirit alive so that you can receive his truth, so that you can follow him, so that you can know that you are his, and from now on you're going to continue. He's going to complete that work that he started in you from the beginning by making your spirit alive. You didn't do anything, and you never can. He will guide you. He will direct you, and he will take you the whole way in your sanctification process to the glorification and graduation to heaven. He's going to do that. He saved you. He's going to sanctify you. It's a continuous, ongoing growing until you're graduated to heaven with him for all eternity.
So, if you have chosen to believe upon Jesus Christ, you've chosen that. You've exercised your will to choose that. But God has done something that has enabled you to see spiritual truths that once upon a time you didn't see and you wouldn't see. He's imparted light where once upon a time John would have run to darkness, and now I run to light. What has changed? God is doing a work that is bringing us from death to life, that our wills would be exercised to say, Jesus, I trust you. I love you. You are my greatest treasure. I come follow you. I want to be with you. And we come to the Scripture and say, well, what's the cause of that? And the cause of it is God himself. God doing a work, awakening us from spiritual death to spiritual life.
I see your faith
And my face was the same way. It took me a long time to understand that.
Yeah, I didn't mean to go to that deep into the pool.
It's not an easy thing. Because we've been taught so many other things from where we came from, different, you know, Baptist or Catholic, whatever. We taught so many different other things that it clouds our mind with the teachings. And as we grow and read the Word and understand the Word more and more, and Spirit leads us into that truth, it'll become clearer and clearer and clearer. It's not easy. It's not easy to understand.
In fact, I would say this. I would say that there is great continuity between the Old and the New Testament. And as we are reading this, and the majority of Israel is apostate Israel. The majority of Israel have seen the miracles of God. They've heard the commands of God. They know the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And they know it all. And the majority of Israel is apostate. They reject God and they worship idols. But there's this remnant that is true, that is faithful to God, and I think it's the exact same thing of what we see presented in the New Testament. That apart from a work of God, we will all go astray. Apart from a work of God, we will all go for darkness. We will all reject the one true God. We will go worship. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that all people know there is a God. All you got to do is walk outside and look at the skies and say, there is something that is bigger than me that has put all this into motion. There's got to be a God. There's got to be a creator. But here's what Paul says. We reject God and we go and we worship creation instead of the Creator. And I think that is the destiny of every single human being left to ourselves. Left to our own fallen nature, you will pursue the creation. You'll make gods that are made with human hands and you'll worship them and you'll pursue them, whether it's money or sex or whatever it may be. You'll go after those things or you'll make a god in your own image. And if you see the God of the Bible and trust in the Messiah, the Savior of the Bible, I would say that God has done a work that has allowed you to see truth, that you have now exercised your will, that God has enabled you to trust in Christ.
It's something you're never going to figure out, neither are we. We can talk about it, but your free will stops at God's sovereignty. So He makes all this stuff happen how He wants it. You think you're making your own decisions, but you don't even notice that He's directing them. You know, and it all works out to how He wants it. And you think you've made all the decisions, but you didn't. And you might have in your own mind, but you haven't. I mean, so it's weird. You're never going to figure it out.
You're still making your decisions. You're making decisions. God is guiding that direction. He's guiding. But you have no idea how.
You don't even understand how it's happening. So
is that what He's doing back in here with Isaiah and all of these guys?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
I mean, to me, Isaiah chapter 10 is one of the clearest proofs for the sovereignty of God. Because here's Israel, and here's Assyria. And God says, Assyria did not even plan to come to attack you, Israel. But I am going to cause them to come, and they're going to attack you, and I'm going to use Assyria to discipline you, my people. But then He turns around and He says to Israel, He says, don't fear, because when I'm done using Assyria to punish you, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to punish Assyria for what they did not even intend to do. He says that he says here in chapter 10 verse 5, O Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send them, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Listen to this, verse 7. But he, speaking of Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. These are people who never, I don't think they ever said, they'll say, hey, let's go destroy Israel. Let's go destroy Judah. And God says, I'm going to stir their hearts. I'm going to turn them to go discipline my people. And when I'm done using them to discipline my people, I'm going to discipline them. And you got to say, you got to discipline them, God, for what they never intended to do. And you got to ask yourself the question. And this is a hard question to answer. Is that fair?
Yes, because God's always fair.
God is righteous
and just, always.
And so that's where we have to.
So from man's perspective, no, but from God's view, yes.
Right.
And He can do whatever He wants with what He created. Is what He. That's how His view is. Mm-hmm. If I want to wipe you out and start over again, I will.
But I'm going to save for myself this remnant, and I think this. We come into the New Testament, and Paul says the same words. He says, Israel's going to reject you. He says, I preach the gospel to the Jews, and they hate God. They hate the Messiah. They reject Him, but there's this remnant. God has kept for Himself this remnant. And you say, what's the difference? Why is the majority of the Jews rejecting Christ, and why are these remnants believing? Is it because they're smarter, or they're more educated, or they're more humble, or is it because God has given them a heart? God has revealed light to them that they see, they believe. I think the Bible reveals that it's a work of God that changes our will, it changes our disposition, that we desire the things of God and that He becomes our greatest treasure.
Who is it that said that God arranges everything in your life so that you will say yes to Him? So, however He does that, I mean, if He regenerates you and changes your heart, everything in your life that would keep you from saying yes to God, He removes them, get rid of them. It might take a while. It could happen immediately. It could take 20 years. I don't know. I mean, but at that point where, you know, you're converted, He's removed all the obstacles, and then you will say yes.
And so if you rest in Christ tonight by faith, who receives the glory for it?
God does.
God.
The God of creation.
Because somewhere back there, He did something.
Who shined light in the darkness.
He made a change in you.
Amen.
He didn't share His glory with anybody. Mm-hmm. So.
All right, so we're out of time, but I got to ask one question. I won't even ask you to answer it. I'll just ask you to ponder on it. If someone told you they don't think the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, how would you respond? Don't respond because we're out of time, but just think about this. If somebody came and said, you know what, that God of the Old Testament, that dude is vile and he's wicked and he's evil, and the God of the New Testament, man, he's love and he's grace and he's mercy. What would you say to that person?
You don't know the Bible.
You don't know the Bible. That's a good place to start. Right. Yeah, because the New Testament, maybe you haven't seen it, but it's full of wrath and it's full of judgment. And He says there's a day appointed for every man to die, and then comes what?
Judgment.
Judgment is just as real today as the patience of God is amazing. We should not wear it out. So here's another part of this. Should we hide from the truth that we encounter in the Old Testament? I mean, this is hard, and this is gory, and this is like, wow. Should we hide from it? Should we preach the Old Testament?
Learn it.
You should definitely preach it.
Jesus teaches more about revealed in the same way that the New Testament does. It reveals the character of God.
Right.
Everything points to Christ.
And we should always desire to know more about the character of God.
Right.
Everything points to Christ in the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament explains Christ and points back to His death.
Right.
And He also teaches about hell way more than heaven. Christ does.
Corey did some research recently, and he looked at several of the major preachers. I mean, people that a lot of us highly esteem. People like John MacArthur, John Piper, Tim Keller. And it's astounding that those guys have preached. John MacArthur has preached more sermons in the book of Romans than every sermon together in the Old Testament. Think about that.
Just in Romans.
Just in Romans.
Wow.
Than every sermon put together through the Old Testament. That shows you an imbalance that we have in American churches today, that we have just basically kind of said, oh, the Old Testament's kind of, man, it kind of shows the wrath and judgment and severity of God, and we're just going to kind of stay away from it. And I think we've done that to our own demise. I think people have a light, fluffy version of God because they don't know
the God of the Bible. It'd be interesting if there was a way to determine, because I think it would probably be very different when Jonathan Edwards was preaching.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, we think back of the hellfire and brimstone preachers.
Yeah. And I don't know what those guys do. Maybe in Sunday school, they're walking through the Old Testament. Maybe they're doing things like this or they're reading as a church. So I don't want to cast judgment upon them. But if you just go look at the sermons they preach, and they've, you know, John MacArthur's got every sermon since the 70s on there. It's very, very disproportionate. I mean, there is no balance at all. So we need to be careful. We need to make sure that the Old Testament is definitely part of our diet, because it does. It shows us God, and it shows us His character and His nature, and it should cause some trembling and some reverence. And I haven't got to listen to Brother Richard's sermon from Sunday yet. I edited a little bit and got it uploaded yesterday. I listened to just a little bit of it, but the fear of the Lord, I wanted to listen to what my brother had to say. Because it's an important topic that is often...
There were some gut punches in there. I was pretty impressed.
Corey said, you got to listen to it. He let us have it a little bit. So
you didn't even go to sleep, Corey.
I know.
You kept Corey awake? Wow.
There's a couple verses in there, or a couple statements in there. I was like, he actually said that.
And there was a joke.
So we praise God for the boldness and the accuracy of the proclamation of God's word. So I apologize. I owe you 10 minutes next time. I'll have to take the 2 minutes. Take cash. All right. Let me close in prayer and we'll get out of here. Father God, I do praise you. We just thank you for your word. And God, I think each of us tonight would say we are humbled. Randall often says we don't know half of what we think we know, and it's true, God. You are beyond our comprehension. God, you are God, and we are your creation. And Father, I pray that you would help us to just bow in humble reverence and adoration and humility and minds that are blown as we just try to comprehend you, and that we would worship you and that we would praise you and honor and glorify you every moment that we have the opportunity to do so. God, thank you for the questions and the conversation tonight, even though we went into places that were a little deeper and will boggle our minds probably for all of eternity. Even in that, Father, we praise you. We pray, God, that you would help us to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would mature in our walk. And as we've talked about tonight, Lord God, that we would desire a deep dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that we would have changed and transformed minds, and that we would have a genuine desire to honor and glorify you. Whether we eat or whether we drink or in whatever we do, do it all to the glory of you, our King. We praise you. We love you. We rest tonight in the grace and the mercy that is found in Christ alone. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.